Good to see everybody present with us this morning. We're going to continue with the second part of the lesson that I started last Sunday morning, where we talked about premillennialism. And I pointed out to you that there is a difference of the pre-part in connection with the millennial teaching. And just as a very quick reminder of that, when we look, of course, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter verse 16 and 17, there is no mention of rapture in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the very verse that they use, which is their crown jewel verse, really teaches against the thought of a rapture and then a millennial reign and then a second coming after that millennial reign, or judgment, rather, of God upon people. And there Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be," and get this now, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Again, no period of time here upon this earth, but this is talking about the end of time, and we understand that from that passage. Plan B, which was the accusation that was given by men against Christ Jesus. Remember, we look back at some passages of Scripture where the Old Testament talks about the coming of the kingdom, which would never be done away with. And the doctrine that we're going to be looking at today say, well, there had to be a plan B, because what was intended with Christ when he came was to set up a kingdom here upon this earth. And that didn't work out because they put him to death. And so there had to be the plan B. So now we're in the church age rather than in the kingdom age. We'll talk about that more in just a moment in our remembrance of what was brought last week. But there was no plan B. It had always been determined, as we look at the reading from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, especially there in verse 5, which relates back to Psalm, the 40th chapter, verses 6 through 8. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." And that talking about the giving of Christ Jesus, his body upon the cross as a sacrifice for us. And that was the intent and purpose for him coming to this earth. And that's what the Hebrew writer says, and that was what the prophecy said in Psalm, the 40th chapter. And we are in or under the kingdom of God today. That which people say they're looking for in the millennial reign, the kingdom of God. So we can all be in the kingdom of God. If we're children of God, we're in the kingdom. We look in Colossians 1 and verse 13, and Paul says this: "He has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son." So we're in the kingdom today. And not only as far as the church is concerned, but that kingdom in connection with the rule of God. And that's really what the basileia, the word there in the Greek, is the rule of God. We're under that today if we are children of God. There will be no tribulation period as people look for it. There are those, of course, a very clear sign of the tribulation period that will be upon the earth before the rapture, or at the beginning before the rapture, or at the midpoint in which that tribulation takes place, 3.5 years, total 7 years, a rapture at that point. No, very clearly some others say at the end of the tribulation period, all 7 years. And they use, of course, the statements from Matthew, the 24th chapter. But Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice what he says there in Matthew 24 and verse 2. That sets up the entire context that I believe goes through some part of the 25th chapter. But he says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And again, he's being shown, of course, the buildings of the temple at that time. And he's telling them this is going to be destroyed. And he attributes what he is teaching back to the prophecy made by Daniel in Daniel, the 11th chapter in verse 31, and also the 12th chapter in verse 11. Because he says in verse 15 there in Matthew 24, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And then at the end of the verse, I find this so interesting. He says, in a parenthetical thought, "Whoever reads, let him understand." And that's what people don't do today. They don't understand the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and try to put it in something that is not even taught in Scripture, a rapture, and then, of course, a tribulation period here upon this earth. Jesus warns them. Jesus gives them instruction. Let you understand the things that are taught. All we have to do is look in the context. There'll be no physical battle here upon this earth. Paul, we pointed out in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, especially there in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Jesus, even while he was on trial before Pilate, in John, the 18th chapter, in verse 36, says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And as we looked at the purpose of the rapture in the doctrine of pre-millennialism, they say the rapture is for Jesus to gather his army to fight against the man of sin that will come later on. No, Jesus is not going to wage a carnal battle. It is spiritual. That's what we are involved in today, and that's what Jesus even testified to. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Also, in the rapture theory, in connection with the tribulation, there'll be that man of sin, Mr. 666, the Antichrist, the one person denied in Scripture, as we see in 1 John 2 and verse 18. John says, even now, many Antichrists have come. It is that attitude of being against Christ, against his teaching, and against the clear gospel that is given to each and every one of us. And so he says that even at that time, 2,000 years ago, there were many Antichrists. It was not until, and we pointed this out in the first section where we talked about the pre-aspect of millennialism, it was not until 950 AD that the details about the so-called Antichrist were written in men's understanding. It was by a Queen Gerbega of France who asked a monk, Adoso of Montier in Dare, to do so. And so he started writing down this particular doctrine at that point in time. But it was refined as time goes on by Morgan Edwards in 1744, who was an American historian of religion, a Baptist preacher notable for his teaching on the rapture, and then also by John Darby in 1830, and especially made so very popular by Scofield and his study Bible in 1909, because he was, of course, a believer in this pre-aspect of millennialism. And so we went through these things and we understood them. The rapture doctrine is one of the most recent or new doctrines in religious history today. The only one that's newer than that really is the so-called sinner's prayer that was made famous by, of course, Billy Graham, and that in 1935. So when we look at the pre-millennial aspect, that pre-point in connection with millennialism, it's not taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's not even mentioned by those that were students of God's Word in the first, second, third, or fourth century. It wasn't until it started taking place in the 8th century, 950 AD, that these things then came to light by the wisdom of men and not by the teaching of the Scriptures. So it's a new doctrine. Today, we're going to finish this up, Lord willing, with the millennial aspect. We looked at pre, now we're going to look at the millennial aspect, which also is not taught in Scripture. First of all, they say there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Jesus is going to come back after the rapture, after this great battle of Armageddon. Of course, that is not spoken of as far as a physical battle. It is that which is against evil, that spiritual warfare that is continually waged by Jesus and by his followers today. But that he will come back to this earth after the rapture and after that battle of Armageddon, and he will be here on the earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And there are passages that they use from this is Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Read that with me. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands." That beast and the mark and so forth, all associated, they say, with Mr. 666, the Antichrist. "But the rest of the dead were on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When you look at that particular reading, which again is the focal point for the so-called 1,000-year reign of Christ, There's something that is not mentioned there. There's something that is not mentioned there which is key to understanding the falsehood of the doctrine of the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon this earth. And what is mentioned, not mentioned there is Jesus being on earth. When we look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, once again, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord, and put that in connection with what John was writing by the things that he saw, there is no mention of a 1,000-year reign upon the earth whatsoever. That missing point is discarded by those that want to believe in the millennial reign here upon this earth. Scriptures say nothing about it. Not only that, but they say when Jesus comes back again, he will reinstitute the Mosaic Covenant. He'll bring that back once again, and that will be the rule by all follow, that all will follow for the 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom reinstituting the Mosaic Covenant, they say, and they get this from Joel 2 and verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Very interesting wherever you look at that passage of Scripture, because of the prophecy, the passage of prophecy that they give in connection with that. This is denied by the Lord, as a matter of fact, this thought of him reinstituting the Mosaic Law. Look back in Luke the 24th chapter, verse 47 through 49. This is just before Jesus ascended into heaven. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Beginning at Jerusalem. Do you remember in the first gospel sermon taught after the death of Christ, after his ascension into heaven, the passage of Scripture that is used as proof of God being behind all things done there on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember that? Was Joel 2, 28-32. And he's saying, the things that you see, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, which had been prophesied of by Jesus. Beginning at Jerusalem, then, would be the repentance and remissions of sins that are taught. Not talking about a 1,000-year reign here upon this earth, but what began on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, after the resurrection of Christ and after his ascension. And so it was preached to all, eventually to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so he tells his apostles, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." And what he's talking about there is inspiration, to know God's will, to be able to preach it. It came to pass there in Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, and continuing on through that record there in Acts, the second chapter, with the quotation of Joel 2, 28 through 32. They say reinstitute the Mosaic Covenant is needful, but we look at the New Covenant and put it in perspective, or rather the Mosaic Covenant and put it in perspective, the law, that Mosaic Covenant, was fulfilled and its purpose had passed by the time that Christ Jesus came. It could not take away sins. It could not save, because God says this in Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4, "The law having a shadow of the good things to come." The focal point there is on the good things to come, not on the Mosaic Law. "And not the very image of the things which the law was as a shadow, can never with these same sacrifices, that being the animal sacrifices under the Mosaic Law, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciences of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Get this in your mind. They say that Jesus is going to set up the Mosaic Covenant once again. To what end? To what purpose? No forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to do that? Set it up when there is no forgiveness of sins under the Mosaic Law? That doesn't make good sense whatsoever. "The law was fulfilled, its purpose passed. A different priesthood also was put in place, and a new law," God says. When we look in Hebrews 7, 11 through 15, I want you to get these points. "Therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," or completeness. "For under it the people received the law," and there he's talking about the Mosaic Law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not by the order of Aaron, which would be under the Mosaic covenant? And he says, and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, not the Aaronic priesthood anymore, under the law that's been given unto us, there is also a necessity that there is a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribes Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And is far yet more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. You see the fallacy that is involved in their thoughts. If Jesus did come back to this earth, if the Mosaic law was put back into effect, Jesus Christ could not serve as high priest. He couldn't even serve as priest. Because with the law being in effect, it would only relate then to the Aaronic priesthood. And that's the reason that the writer here in Hebrews brings up the thought of Melchizedek rather than the Aaronic priesthood, which should rule in, of course, the kingdom of God today. And what he's talking there and saying is that that's the reason that now Christ can be our high priest. There's a change of the law. There's a change of the law. Reinstitute the law, they say. If he were on earth, as we see here in Hebrews 8, 4 through 8, he could not be priest. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And that's talking when he was here on earth and if he did come back to earth. But there is no promise of him coming back to earth. He would not be a priest since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the Mosaic law. If he set up the law, he couldn't be priest. He would forfeit then that place of officiation. He would forfeit then being priest, which he is now. He would take away his authority, which is inherent to him as our Savior and as our Christ. And so we see that makes no sense anymore at all. He is also, as we see, our mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, why reestablish a covenant that does not have the better promises and is not a better covenant? It's stepping backwards. Would Christ do that? Certainly not. Behold, the days are coming, as we come down to verse 8 in this section. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That was the promise that was made and was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter. The millennial doctrine started by a man named Cerinthus, an early Gnostic, who lived 50 to 100 A.D. Jews of the first century generally believed that the Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom here upon this earth. And we understand that when we look back at some of the questions that were asked by Jesus, even by his apostles before they received inspiration. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 8 and following, Lord, will the Father at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were looking for a physical kingdom here upon this earth. That was never the promise. They were looking for that which was never mentioned by the Lord. Never mentioned by God. And even some of them believed that Messiah's reign would last 1,000 years. And that's taken from Neander's History of Christian Dogma, Volume 1, page 248. The idea of a millennial reign proceeded from Judaism. For among the Jews, the representation was current that the Messiah would reign 1,000 years upon earth. Such products of Jewish imagination passed over into, he calls it Christianity, I say among Christians. We have a beginning point for that particular thought as far as a millennial reign here upon this earth. But Cerinthus went ahead and he was the first to really put it into writing, not just an oral history. He introduced this millennial doctrine under Christianity. Eusebius, who was one of the scholars early on in the second century, in his book Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 28, there is a fragment of his writing that is preserved as he is writing to Caius, who lived close to the second century, which gives us the following account of Cerinthus' heresy. And I want you to notice that because it was recognized as not being true what Cerinthus really was teaching. It says there, by Eusebius, but Cerinthus also, through revelation written, as he would have us believe, by a great apostle, brings before us marvelous things which he pretends were shown him by angels. You know, we might wonder why did Paul write in Galatians the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven bring any other gospel unto you which has not been preached, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that again in verse 9. Well, right here, I think we have the answer. Because of that false doctrine of a millennial reign that was present at that time. He was alleging that after the resurrection, the kingdom of Christ is to be on earth, and that the flesh dwelling in Jerusalem is again to be subject to desires and pleasures, that of the old law, the Mosaic law, and being an enemy to the scriptures, this Cerinthus, Eusebius says, wishing to deceive men, he says that there is to be a space of 1,000 years for marriage festivals or festivities. One of the doctrines he taught was that Christ would have an earthly kingdom. We see the beginnings of this now, not in Scripture, not by that which was revealed by inspiration to men, but rather by one that went off on his own tangent with his own thoughts to make a name for himself and to deceive people, as described by Eusebius in this particular writing. Isn't that a shame? Here's the truth. When we come down to the millennial reign, the so-called millennial reign, here's the truth of what is going to take place. First of all, when God determines, the end comes. Jesus says in John 5, chapter verse 26 through 29, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming and now is, that all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, they that have done evil into the resurrection of condemnation. No two resurrections, but rather two destinies. One resurrection. One resurrection, and that at the end of time, not at a point of rapture, but rather at a point of the end of time when God has determined. Jesus returns then without observation. Remember, we talked about in the first lesson, the bumper stickers, which I haven't seen now in quite a while, but they used to be on a lot of vehicles. In case of rapture, this car will be left driverless. And we think back to that particular thought, and we understand that God is not going to rapture people off this earth for any purpose, but rather there's going to be an end of time because God is looking for a prepared people. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Paul had mentioned that also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. And what that means is without announcement. It's very interesting. The very verse that they use in connection with the so-called rapture says this, beginning in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And they say, oh, there's your rapture. Well, now, who wouldn't hear that? Who wouldn't hear that? What foolishness it is. And the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. There will be no more earth. There you have the reason that Christ is not going to set up an earthly kingdom. There'll be no earth. There'll be no part of this plane of existence that will be in existence after the coming of Christ. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That thought right there shows that God is looking for prepared people. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's what we live for, so that we can have a home in heaven for all eternity with God, with our Savior, Christ Jesus. And he says there that we have to have that attitude, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's nothing left here to have hope of, because it's gone. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And these people that believe in the millennial reign look to this verse also, verse 13, but it does not testify for them. It testifies against their doctrine. Because when he mentions new heaven and new earth, they say, Yes, it will be a renovated earth and a renovated heaven that we will live in for 1,000 years. It'll be different than it was before. That's not the word new here. The word new here means absolutely fresh, unused, that which is unique. You see, Peter could have written the renovated earth if he wanted to, because that word is used in Scripture. I'll give you one passage of Scripture from that, and that is from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to have the renewing of our mind, the renovation of our mind, to show forth what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word existed, renovation. It wasn't used. Because here he's talking about a new, unique abode, which is not anything that we've ever seen or been part of. That is eternity with God in heaven. Jesus does not come with observation. Just think very briefly back to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Then when you see the abomination of desolation come, let not him go back into the house to take any of his clothes, but flee to the mountains. Well, if that is talking about the rapture or the end of time, that makes no sense. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. That doesn't make any sense in connection with the end of time or with the rapture. Because, you see, that's where you would want to be with the Lord. And when we're talking about the end of time, all will come forth in that resurrection at the end of time. Some to a destiny of condemnation, some to the destiny of course, glorification through Christ Jesus. Flesh and blood, and here is one of the key verses which they really need to understand that teach this millennial doctrine. Flesh and blood cannot be in God's kingdom. And think about that today. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We saw that in Colossians 1st chapter, verse 13. Our bodies? No, spiritually. Spiritually. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The great hope for the millennial believer is being present physically here upon earth for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God. And that is denied by this passage of Scripture, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption, that is the body. The body cannot inherit incorruption, because there will be no physical body in the existence to come. It will be a spiritual body. When Christ returns, it will be for final judgment. And we take that entire section from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, and it says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. Does that sound like it's going to be something that's hidden? No, because it's the end of time. And He says that there will be two groups of people that will suffer this disaster. He says, first of all, it is going to be those that do not know God. It is like the atheists that deny Him, that ever look for a reason to try to disprove that God exists. But not only that, it's going to be those that call themselves children of God, but do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, these shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What will happen to them? Not a second chance here upon this earth for 1,000 years. That's also what they say. They'll get that second chance. No. But they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Verse 10, when He comes, that is at the same time, in that day, He will also be glorified in His saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Wherever you take this passage along with 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, I'm just convinced. I'm convinced that when the end comes and the great noise and the removal of this plane of existence takes place, the elements melting in fervent heat, that those that have a looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, and also the glorifying of Jesus Christ by his saints at the end of time will not take those at that time by surprise, and they will not be frightened, because you see, they have ever lived for the Lord, and it is to this day that they've been looking forward to. I believe exactly the opposite for those that are not children of God. Oh, it is a frightful day. It is a day that they wish had never come. It will be a day in which they had listened to what God says through His Word. A day that they will never never forget, because I think, as we see in Luke the 16th chapter, long about verse 21, they will be able to do the same thing that Abraham tells that rich man who is in torment. Son, remember. Remember what it could have been. Child, remember. You disregarded, you rebelled, you rejected me. Remember what you could have done. He returns only once. This goes against the teaching of the millennial doctrine. They say he reigns for 1,000 years. And then there's that final judgment, another return of the Lord, a second returning of the Lord. But now, to take people to heaven, they say. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, the Hebrew writer says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Put this passage also in perspective once again. Those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart for sin, but for salvation. He doesn't come to forgive sin. He comes to take His own, and that for all eternity. He returns for people looking for heaven. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Stop right there for just a moment. I will suggest to you that if there was a physical 1,000-year dwelling here upon this earth, there would be something also that would be prevalent here upon this earth. That is the lust of eyes, the lust of flesh, and pride of life, because it is part of that carnal realm. It's what exists here upon this earth. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Think about that. If hope was here upon this earth, there would be no change of what we're going through right now. We would still have the same sorrows, the same tears, rejection by those that would lie to us, disease, torment, wars. That would continue, because that is what is in the world today. Lust of flesh, lust of eye, pride of life. And every one of those things that I mentioned is driven by those three aspects. But if we're looking for a new heaven, a new earth, that new abode with God that is not physical, none of that abides there whatsoever. This truth from God's Word is given for our comfort. Matter of fact, when we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 chapter, when we look in verse 18, "After the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them," he says also here that we will be caught up together with the Lord in there and meet Him there and ever be with Him. And so this is what he says, "Therefore take comfort with these words," 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. What's the comfort? Well, that we're not going to have to live a physical abode. What's the comfort? That we'll be in heaven with our Savior if we are found righteous before Him, if we are found obedient to Him. What is the comfort? That we will always be in praise and glory of the One that saved us. There you have the comfort. Many wise cannot understand this teaching. When we look in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I want to read this, verses 18 through 31. Because I believe as you come down to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this relates very closely to what Paul was talking about. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, there were those in Corinth saying, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. This he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, those that are wise in their own eyes. He says, "For the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You can take these truths that are given, that we've talked about as far as the end of time, and there will be those that will dismiss it. And they will dismiss it because they do not have the appreciation for the truth of God's Word. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Man believes he's so smart. It's very interesting. Beverly and I watched 2 weeks ago a documentary on the new space telescope that they sent into space that was going to go 1 million miles away from the Earth, was going to make the Hubble telescope and its pictures pale in comparison. And they were going to find out from this new telescope our actual beginnings, because it was going to be able to reach so far into space. This past week, it was destroyed in space. Non-usable. The billions of dollars spent on man and his wisdom sending it out into space. I believe, and this is my thought, this is the providence of God. That taking place. Look how smart you are. It's unusable. And he says then, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh, we can look so far out into space, they say, we can understand our beginnings when really it's contained within each and every one of us, just from a physical standpoint. It's called DNA. Here you have the signature of God in our own genes, because we are made in the likeness of God and by His wisdom. For since the wisdom of this world, the world through wisdom did not know God, that is the wisdom of the world, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It won't touch those that disregard God and disregard His Word. For Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks, they look after wisdom. Both of those being earthly, both of those being carnal. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the wise, the Greeks, its foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because of the love of God, it's given to both, the Jew and the Greek, the Gentile, if they will receive His Word. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't mean that the gospel is not for them. It means they do not receive it. They don't receive it. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Can you imagine an atheist at the end of time, the second coming of Christ, who believed all along there was the Big Bang, who believed also in evolution, who believed that they were searching for the beginnings of creation, that they were searching for the beginnings, the origin of man. What their thoughts will be there at the end of time, because they will know what the truth is. And he says then in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not by the wisdom of God that we're called, by the wisdom of man that we're called, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, and not in his own learning, nor in his own thinking. So I ask you this morning, will you receive the truth and be sanctified? We started out really last Sunday with a statement made by Jesus in John 17, chapter and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And understanding what God has promised through Christ Jesus about the end of time and His plan about the end of this universe leads to our sanctification of truth and not to the wisdom of men. And that's the reason that Jesus said, John 7, 21 through 29, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not taught in thy name? Lord, have we not cast out many devils in your name? Have we not made determination of who should belong and who shouldn't? Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? And all of those by the determination of man and his wisdom. Then I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so he ends that particular sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. Here's where true wisdom is. Listen to what God says. Who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, trials and troubles came along, winds blew, it beat upon that house, it looks hopeless, but it does not fall. Our abode with God doesn't fall. He will not leave us, for it was founded on the rock. And I'll tell you, I want to put a capital T before the word thee, and I want to put a capital R before the word rock there, because it fits so well. Christ Jesus. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, troubles and trials. What can you trust in? What about morality? How can you ever be forgiven? And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, because he was and is authority for us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When we think about these things, we have the clear understanding that is given to us in Scripture about the end of time. Well, I'm not saying we're going to know exactly what we're going to be like, because John says that's not evident, but we know this. We'll be like him, that is, like Jesus. That doesn't mean we're going to know what heaven is like. We have some appreciation for it because of some of the passages of Scripture. We know it's great comfort. We understand that. But we can't know the actuality of heaven. You see, the only way to know that is that if you're there. And that is the promise going all the way back to the beginnings of promise concerning Christ Jesus. That hope of being in heaven with God when time is no more. And not living for a so-called second chance, as is appointed unto men, once to die. And after this, the judgment. So with that thought in mind, let me ask you, are you ready for the end of time? And even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, are you ready for the end of yourself? Because it equates to the same. The rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment because he chose not to serve God. The poor man was carried by angels into the bosom of God, into that joy and comfort where he was then comforted because in this life he had been tormented. And exactly the opposite for the other. Are you ready? Are you ready for the end? Let me put it that way. Those of us that are children of God, do we look for the truth from Scripture? Do we take some of the things that are taught by man and we just swallow that? Do we not discuss Scripture? Do we not really understand that we're living what our determination is today? That the way that we live determines on where we will be, and it will show forth where we always wanted to be, either with God or separate from Him. If you're not a child of God this morning, please become one by being baptized for remission of your sins. And if you've not been living as a child of God the way that you should be, get ready for the end. Because we know this, the end is coming. Whether it be the end of time or the end of our life, it will take place. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Careless soul.